We sang a verse a few moments ago, written by Martin Luther. He was a German monk who was troubled in his conscience. And he took a very bold step. He saw problems in the church, and he confronted them. He nailed 95 of those problems on the door of the Wittenberg Church in Wittenberg, Germany. And the church reacted against him, and the result was the Protestant Reformation. That happened 480 years ago this Friday, October 31st. Here's the verse I was referring to. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. Keep those words in mind as we turn to our scripture passage this morning from Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. My text is really going to begin with verse 4, but we'll start with verse 1 to get the context. Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. Meanwhile, when a crowd of many thousands had gathered, so that they were trampling on one another, Jesus began to speak first to his disciples, saying, "Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. There is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, or hidden that will not be made known. What you have said in the dark will be heard in the daylight, and what you have whispered in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed from the roofs. I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after killing the body, has power to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies? Yet not one of them is forgotten by God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. I tell you, whoever acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge him before the angels of God. But he who disowns me before men will be disowned before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But anyone who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. When you are brought before synagogues, rulers, and authorities, do not worry about how you will defend yourselves or what you will say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you at that time what you should say. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?" Then he said to them, "Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. He thought to himself, "What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops." Then he said, "This is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store all my grain and all my goods. And I'll say to myself, 'You have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry.'" But God said to him, "You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself, but is not rich toward God." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, or about your body, what you will wear. Life is more than food, and the body more than clothes. Consider the ravens. They do not sow or reap. They have no storeroom or barn, yet God feeds them. And how much more valuable you are than birds. Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his life? Since you cannot do this very little thing, why do you worry about the rest? Consider how the lilies grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you, not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not set your heart on what you will eat or drink. Do not worry about it. For the pagan world runs after all such things, and your Father knows you need them. but seek his kingdom, and these things will be given to you as well. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will not be exhausted, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. I've chosen as my title of this sermon, Three High Hurdles to Spiritual Maturity, High Hurdles to Godly Living. If you followed our reading carefully, you probably picked out these hurdles, the hurdle of fear, the hurdle of greed, and the hurdle of worry. In fact, you probably noticed a fourth one that Jesus began with, the hurdle of hypocrisy. Each of these is accompanied by a strict warning. He said, be on guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Do not worry about your life, what you will eat, or about your body, what you will wear. Now, I'm going to not spend much time on the first one, any time on the first one, hypocrisy, because this is just the conclusion, these first few verses of the passage we looked at last Sunday at the end of chapter 11. I really want to concentrate on these other three hurdles, fear, greed, and worry. I think what these three have in common is that they are so common in the church today. And I think the reason they are common is that we have come to accept them as normal. We tend to view a person who struggles with fear as, at worst, emotionally disturbed and in need of therapy. We don't think of them as sinning and in need of repentance. Greed is rampant today, so much so that we hardly notice it. A person will change a job, move out of a city for a $5,000 raise without paying much attention to the effect that that move will have upon family and ministry and church and relationships. And worry? Well, we're all guilty of it, so nobody is. And if someone is really seriously struggling with worry, then they can always take tranquilizers. This state of affairs, I think, is difficult to reconcile with what Jesus tells us here in this passage. He tells us not to be afraid, not to be greedy, and not to worry. If Jesus tells us not to do these things, then my assumption is that to do them is sin, and we ought to deal with them in that manner. Even if our society accepts these things, even if the church accepts them, the real question is, how does God view them? So let's begin with the first hurdle, that of fear. Jesus warns against fear. Now, you know that fear is a universal emotion, and it's not always bad. If we had no fear, we would not take wise steps to avoid real danger. But a great deal of our fear is detrimental and debilitating. There are many who fear the imaginary rather than the real. And even when there is real danger, they exaggerate the danger. And this produces emotional paralysis and worse. There's a particular kind of fear here that Jesus has in mind, and that's the fear of persecution. This was a very real danger for Jesus' disciples. And they probably weren't exaggerating it. In fact, early church history tells us that 11 of the 12 disciples were martyred for their faith. These men really were in danger. But even for them, Jesus indicates their fear is misplaced. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after killing the body, has power to throw you into hell. You know, we have it backwards. We fear people who at worst can hurt us physically, and we don't fear God as we should, and he has our eternal destiny in his hand. I don't think Jesus is trying to get his disciples to question their relationship and the security of their relationship with him, except for Judas, who was in this group. I suppose he would have wanted Judas to wonder about it. But I think that he is really telling them to get their priorities straight. Awe and respect belongs to God, not to men. Do you feel intimidated when you're in the presence of a very important person? Maybe a politician or a star athlete or somebody who's really important. I think we all do. A year ago, I was preaching for a week at Dallas Seminary. And the man who introduced me to the audience was Chuck Swindoll. And after he introduced me, he sat down 4 feet behind me. And next to him was Howie Hendricks. And on the other side was John Walvoord and Dwight Pentecost and 30 other faculty. And when I got up to the pulpit, my knees were shaking. I was intimidated. I was afraid. I didn't belong in this league. And I had to tell myself very quickly, look, these guys put their pants on one leg at a time, just like you do. The important thing is not what they think of your preaching. It's what God thinks of it. And I think all of us need to learn that our fear and awe and respect does not go to men. It goes to Almighty God. Not only is fear misplaced, but fear is usually irrational. Jesus offers two illustrations to show us how irrational. First, he speaks of sparrows. 5 of them were sold for 2 pennies in his day, yet not one was forgotten by God. This speaks of God's benevolence. Second, he tells us that the very hairs of our head are all numbered. Now, even for the one who's most follically impaired, as the ad is saying on KMOX these days, that's an amazing thing. There are over 100,000 hairs on the average head. God has numbered every one of them. This speaks of his omniscience. What's the point? If we have a sovereign God who is benevolent and omniscient, fear is irrational. Jesus' point is to encourage his disciples to be faithful and not fearful in times of trial. He wants them to acknowledge him as their Lord before men, and then he will acknowledge them as his when they reach the end of their life before the angels of God. In fact, he gives them a promise. He says, when you are hauled before synagogues and rulers and authorities, you will not have to be concerned about what you're going to say. Look at it again. For the Holy Spirit will teach you at that time what you should say. Now, friends, this is not offered as a philosophy of preaching. I have known some men who refused to prepare so that the Holy Spirit would have free rein in their preaching. I've heard some of those sermons. I don't think the Holy Spirit had much to do with those sermons. Nor is this a promise to one who's going into an exam and has failed to prepare for that exam. But it is a promise to those who are under attack for their faith. Look for a moment at Acts chapter 4. You'll see an example of this, an amazing example. Peter and John have just healed a man, and they've been hauled into court for that. And notice in verse 8 of Acts 4, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and are asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. And when they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. Now, how did Peter know what to say at that point in time? Had he prepared this? Did he have speech writers who came up with this fantastic verse, Acts 4:12, that we have memorized 2,000 years later? No. This was a result of this promise of the Holy Spirit to help them in time of trial. Now, most of the fear that we experience is not related to persecution. But there is still something that we can learn from this passage. No matter what fearful situation we are facing, if we are rightly related to a sovereign, benevolent, omniscient God, it doesn't matter who's on the other side. One person plus God means a majority. Now, the second hurdle begins in verse 13, and that's the hurdle of greed. Some of you recall that I preached a message on this passage just a year ago, so I'm not going to camp on it this morning. But I do want to review a couple of truths with you. First of all, greed comes in many forms. Jesus says to this man who asked him to solve a dispute over inheritance, "Watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed." The man who interrupted Jesus was exhibiting only one kind of greed, the inordinate desire to obtain financial security without working for it. Do we see that in our day and time? Well, we see people flocking to the casinos. We see people playing the lottery constantly. We even see people taking inordinate risks in the stock market. Same kind of greed. But there are other forms of greed besides wanting to get rich without working for it. There is the desire to have every new luxury that comes along, to own every new gadget, to climb the social and business ladders, to fill one's closets with extravagant clothes. There are also those who are greedy for power, greedy for attention, greedy for fame. And please don't think that greed is the exclusive province of the rich. Poor people can be as greedy as wealthy people. It doesn't have to do with how much you own. It has to do with how much you want. A second truth that is conveyed in this short passage is that greed cannot be satisfied by possessions. Jesus says a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. He can have more and more, but that doesn't satisfy him. The Romans had a proverb to the effect that money is like seawater. The more you drink, the thirstier you get. A greedy person never has enough. Now, you might think that Jesus' parable teaches that you can get enough. For this man who is storing up all kinds of things says to himself, "You have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry." But you must notice here that this is only what he says. He doesn't have the opportunity to prove whether he's going to do that or not. And my experience has been that wealthy people usually go to their deathbed trying to get more. The real reason why they do that is because greed is insatiable. The worst thing about greed, however, is that it produces spiritual poverty. God calls the rich man a fool. And he says to him, "This very night, your life will be demanded from you." The foolish thing that he did was to think that the future was in his control. But everything we have is held by lease. And friends, that lease is up when God says, "This very night." And then Jesus adds, "This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself but is not rich toward God." Please notice that the mistake this man made was not storing up things for himself. That is not inherently evil. In fact, it's inherently wise to a point. His problem was that he stored up things for himself, but was not also rich toward God. What does it mean to be rich toward God? I think it means to make wise investments for eternity. investing our time, our talent, our wealth, our hearts in worship and in serving and in extending the good news that Jesus Christ loved us enough to give his own life for us to all who need to hear that truth. Before we leave this second hurdle, I want us to recognize here that Jesus is speaking about greed to some generally very poor people. The people he's talking to are not wealthy. The people he's talking to are living hand to mouth, and he still talks to them about greed. How much more do we today need to listen to this warning? We come to the third hurdle. Maybe you've already knocked over two, but let's try one more this morning. Jesus warns against worry. It is clear that worry is eating a lot of people's lunches today. I heard a speaker this week, a Christian psychologist, who said that 10 years ago, his clients were suffering from depression at a 3-to-1 rate over worry, but that today it was just about even. Worry is becoming an increasing problem in our society. Why? Well, I think there are a number of reasons. Life is getting much more complicated today. The family is disintegrating. The values that we grew up with are no longer held by the majority of our society. Cynicism about government is increasing, and all these things contribute to rising anxiety levels. But maybe the biggest problem of all is that our list of essentials is growing rapidly. Jesus speaks of food and clothing as items that his audience worried about. Our list is much longer than that. How can we afford a cell phone for each member of the family? How can we park 4 cars when we only have a 3-car garage? Should we put our money into an IRA or a 401k? These are the kinds of things that we tend to worry about today. I know not all of you are worrying about those things. But I think all of us have a longer list that we worry about than our grandparents did. Jesus focuses his condemnation of worry on the tendency to fret over the basics of life. In addition to food and clothing, I think we could add shelter and work and transportation as basic needs in our lives today. Jesus says, in effect, that life is more than these things. Therefore, we should not be anxious about them. Now, if we are not supposed to be anxious about the basics, then it stands to reason that we surely shouldn't be anxious about the insignificant things that consume so much of our worry time. For example, you mail a birthday card and you worry that it's not going to get there on time. A caller hangs up just as you reach the phone, and you fret about who that was on the phone. Or you discover when you get home from a meeting that you have a bad run in your hose, or that your zipper's down for that matter, and you wonder, oh my. Some people can work themselves into an enormous stew about basically insignificant things. And if you're not supposed to worry about the basics, you surely shouldn't worry about things over which you have no control at all. We worry about the weather when we've set time for a picnic. We worry about the plane being delayed. We worry about unexpected guests arrive when the house looks like it normally does. And these are things we can't control, but we worry about them. Jesus offers us 3 arguments against worry. First, the natural world argues against worry. Consider the ravens, he said. The word consider means to carefully think about. He's asking us once again to use our intellects, our reasoning capacity that God has given us. And when we do, we will realize that worry is useless. I wouldn't be surprised if a flock of ravens had just flown over. And Jesus, who loved to use natural things in his illustrations, said, look at those birds. Look at those ravens. They don't plant crops. They don't harvest them. They don't store up food in barns or in pantries. And yet, your Heavenly Father takes care of them. And you know, ravens were unclean birds. If God cares for an unclean bird, won't he care for you? Applying this message, Jesus asked them what they had accomplished through anxiety lately. Have you added even a single hour to your life? He asks. No, they probably had taken some hours away from their life, actually, through worry. Well, if worry can't accomplish something so small as adding 1 hour to your life, then why worry about bigger issues? I've mentioned before that when I was a kid, as kids tend to do, I would get my tail in a knot over one thing or another. And my father had a saying that used to drive me up the wall. He would say, Mike, you won't know the difference 5 years from now. I hated that. But you know, he was right. 99% of the things that I stewed over never even came to pass. If they did, they were insignificant. I don't think I'm any different from you. That's just the way we operate. And Jesus is trying to tell us that the natural world argues against that. I think we could learn a lesson from Chicago Cubs fans. Do they fret and stew over whether the Cubs will win the pennant? No, they know the Cubs are going to lose, so they just relax and enjoy the game. Now, I'll contrast us with that. We know we're going to win, so we ought to just relax and enjoy the trip. Well, Jesus has a second lesson from nature. He says, consider the lilies. They do not labor or spin. The word spin here means to spin thread, to make beautiful clothes. They don't do that. Yet even Solomon, the richest man in the world, in history, wasn't decked out like a lily. You know, we tend to admire human creations. I do. I love great architecture. I love to go to an art gallery and see what men have been able to paint. I love things like the Clark Bridge up in Alton. But you know, even the greatest of human creations doesn't hold a candle to God's creations. You go to the mountains, or you go scuba diving and you see the brilliant colors and shapes under the sea, just the forms of the clouds. God's creations are so much greater. And the point Jesus makes is this. If God places such incredible beauty into nature, which is here today and gone tomorrow, like the lilies, then how much more will he take care of his own children whose souls are eternal? The problem, of course, is not just one of reason. It's also one of faith. Jesus says, oh, you of little faith. Faith is simply taking God at his word. Why don't we trust him more? When's the last time he failed us? Oswald Chambers has said that all our fret and worry is caused by calculating without God. Faith, on the other hand, is the attitude that always takes God into consideration. Jesus has a second argument. The pagan world argues against worry. Look at verse 29. And do not set your heart on what you will eat or drink. Do not worry about it, for the pagan world runs after all such things. His point is this. If the pagan world is obsessed with worry over food and clothing, then we surely shouldn't be. They don't have a father like we have. And that brings us to the third argument, the character of our Father. That argues against worry. As our Father, God knows what we need, and he will not fail to give it to us. Seek his kingdom, and these things, the necessities of life, will be given to you as well. The point is this. Go for the stuff and you'll miss the kingdom. Go for the kingdom and you will receive the kingdom and the stuff. Only the stuff will not be your master. It will be your servant. And I'm not saying this is an ironclad guarantee that if you seek the kingdom of God, you're going to be financially wealthy. That's not the point, I think, that Jesus is making, but he is making this point. You will never lack the necessities. Now, the final three verses in our text for today offers us, I believe, the key to clearing all three of these hurdles: fear, greed, and worry. And that is to be rightly related to the kingdom of God. Listen as I read that last paragraph once more. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will not be exhausted, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, your heart will be also. The kingdom of God is twofold, friends. It first of all refers to God's rule in our everyday lives. It also refers to that coming kingdom where we will spend eternity with God serving him. Both of these aspects of the kingdom of God are a gift from him to all those who have become citizens of his kingdom by faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. Verse 32 says, your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. At the same time, we are told to seek the kingdom. To seek God's kingdom means to live as his representatives, to accept our responsibilities as citizens, and to reflect his righteousness in a world that does not know God. And there's nothing to fear in this pursuit, since God has only the best interests of his people in mind. He says here, fear not, little flock. If there is nothing to fear, friends, then we can afford to be generous rather than hoarding. Think of it this way. Suppose you were adopted by Bill Gates and you were given the legal right to inherit his entire fortune. What would you do with your stuff? Your stuff that you have right now. It would suddenly become pretty insignificant, wouldn't it? I suppose most of us would just give it away. That 6-year-old car or 8-year-old car that you've been nursing along, World Impact needs a car. Give it to World Impact. That furniture that you've been thinking about replacing, just give it to Sunshine Mission. That 200 shares of AT&T, that can go to the building fund. You don't need this stuff anymore. Friends, that makes total sense. If you have just become the heir of Bill Gates, but of course you haven't, have you? No. But you are heir of something far greater if you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. I personally think that in this passage, Jesus is after an attitude more than a specific action. It is not the possession of material things that makes one worldly minded. It is the attitude toward those things. There are plenty of passages in the Bible that make it clear that a vow of poverty is not required of every believer. Jesus is speaking to his disciples here, men who are going to be itinerant missionaries. Being bogged down with material things is not going to be helpful at all in their ministry. But there is something that all of us can learn from this text, and that is to hold things lightly. There is such a thing, Jesus says, as a purse that has no holes and as a treasure that will not be exhausted. It is a treasure that is stored away in heaven by means of a life of ministry to people. Would you dare to ask yourself this question this morning? How many people will I meet in heaven that I've played a part in their getting there? You might say, Pastor, that's not a fair question. I don't preach every Sunday. Do you know something? Most of the people who come to faith in Christ through our ministry here at First Free would never darken the door of this house if it was left up to me. It's because you have invited them. It's because you have shown love and kindness to them. What about your own children? Have you played a part in their coming to faith in Christ? What about your prayer life? Are you praying for unbelievers, maybe unbelieving relatives? What about your giving? We have a team in Totterstan today. I trust that today a number of people will come to faith in Christ because of their ministry. But you know, that doesn't just store up treasure in heaven for them. It also stores up treasure in heaven for you if you have prayed for them or if you gave to help them go there. Jesus concludes with this basic truth: for where your treasure is, there will your heart also be. A man's heart is always with his treasure, the things he values most. Where is your treasure today? Is it in barns, in beautiful homes, in stocks and bonds? Or is it in the things of the Lord, and is it with the people of God? Friends, when we are rightly related to the kingdom of God, fear won't be a problem because we'll be trusting the sovereignty of God. Greed won't be a problem because we'll be trusting in the resources of God. Worry won't be a problem because we'll be trusting the benevolence of God. I close with Martin Luther's words once more. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. Father, help us to believe what you have to say here. I thank you, Lord, that I see in the lives of many of these people growth in these areas of fear and greed and worry. I pray, Lord, that all of us might prosper as we allow your word and the teachings of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to penetrate our hearts and to change our lives. In Jesus' name.